Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help this morning, and then we'll open up the word together. Oh, gracious Father, Lord, you have provided for our full salvation. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his life. We thank you for his death. And we thank you this morning for his resurrection from the dead, never to die again, bringing us eternal life. Father, we thank you for his ascension to your right hand, where even now he intercedes for us, our great high priest who will never die. Oh, gracious Father, we thank you for your Son, that in him you have provided for our full salvation. And Father, we acknowledge this morning that this was your plan from the very beginning, not a plan B, but the plan for creation, to be redeemed through the work of your Son, that we might come to know you as our God and Savior. Oh, gracious Father, we thank you for your Spirit, whom we have received through your Son. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for being here among us and sealing to us every spiritual blessing through the Son. We thank you for the work that you will do this morning as we open up the Word, how you will enlighten our hearts, the hearts of our hearts and our minds, the eyes of our hearts, how you will help us to remember the hope to which we have been called, and that great inheritance that God has among the saints, and that immeasurable power at work among us who believe, that same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Oh, gracious Father, thank you for our whole salvation in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. As we consider him this morning, would you magnify him in our sight that we might come to know you more, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, so my task this morning is to consider the person of Christ, and obviously that's a huge topic to consider. So we're going to focus in on the Chalcedonian Creed for a moment, and then shift, as soon as I feel like we've covered that sufficiently, we're going to shift to consider maybe some, but at least one of the ways in which Christ is presented to us. One of the ways in which we are to think about Christ, that is, as the shepherd and overseer of our souls. But let's start with the Chalcedonian Creed. I'll read it, and then I really just want to make sure that we have all heard, which if you've been around over the last month, it's been said on Wednesday evenings, it's been said on Sunday mornings, it's been said again and again, that really the Chalcedonian Creed is intending to communicate two primary things. And so we'll point those out, make sure that we all see those, understand the significance of them. And if you haven't been around, which as I look around, I don't see anyone that hasn't been around. By the way, wonderful bow tie. That is just a great bow tie. The Chalcedonian Creed, I'll say it anyway, is one of those creeds / confessions that we look back to that the church has confessed since the very beginning. The creed, is often referred to as a Chalcedonian definition because it's really just an amendment to the Nicene Creed. So the Nicene Creed is the confession of the church. The Chalcedonian Creed amends it to clarify the person of Christ. So it's focusing in on who Christ is. And it says this: "We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent teach men to confess one and the same Son." And so you see, from the very beginning, unlike the Apostles' Creed and unlike the Nicene Creed that starts with the Father, we are immediately thinking about the Son. Oh, okay. Very good. I don't need I have this, but that's good for them. Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead, also perfect in manhood. There's the two things from the outset, from the very beginning. What are the two things? That this one person, Jesus the Christ, is both God and man. Truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, he is fully man, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, except for this one, right? Without sin. Like us in every way, except for sin. Begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures. This is important. Unconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. So if you just break those four apart into two, it's emphasizing two things. One, that neither nature is changed in any way in the hypostatic union. As these two natures come together in one person, God does not become something that he was not, nor is the human nature transformed or changed into some tertium quid, some third thing, something other than its human nature. But the other thing, neither can the two natures be divided. They are indivisible. They are inseparable. One of the primary benefits of considering the confessions, the Chalcedonian definition or creed, is because these things were formulated over the course of really hundreds of years in one sense. Most of the work, as we think about it, with the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedonian definition, transpires over the course of a little less than 150 years. But still, over a large span of time, the Holy Spirit was at work in the church, bringing the church to a proper understanding of these things, not bringing them new revelation, but helping them to understand the revelation once for all, handed down, if you will. And they come to this confession and the creed, and we do well to know what they say and to confess it, agree with it, and to be careful not to say, not to go beyond those bounds. It creates bounds of orthodoxy, if you will, that are safeguards against heresy. So, two natures, inconfusedly and unchangeably united, and indivisibly and inseparably united. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just pause there and point out what we are saying when we say that is the person is the eternal person, the second person of the Trinity. As we think about the person, that's who the person is, the one who has always been. There's never been a time when he was not. Right? He has always been the begotten of the Father. If there was a Father, there was a Son. You can think of it that way. Has the Father always been? Yes. So then the Son. The Son eternally begotten. That is the person. The person takes to himself a human nature. It's the same person. The eternally begotten Son becomes man. As the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the holy fathers has handed down to us. This is the Chalcedonian Creed. What are those two things? The two things is that that he is fully God and fully man. And then we've been week by week rehearsing, why does that matter? Why is that important? Because our salvation really depends on him being God and being man. If you remove one of those, you actually take apart or dismantle our salvation. Why? Well, because only God could pay the price, the penalty due for the sins, not of one person, not of two people, not of three, but a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. We might discuss and argue about whether, if there had been a righteous man, or we could just say Adam, could Adam have laid down his life, not being God, but being man, laid down his life for Eve, him being righteous, her being unrighteous. But the last Adam didn't lay down his life for a single woman, a bride, but a bride made up of, again, a new humanity, a whole bunch of people. The penalty was more than we can fathom. And only his life, the life of God, was worthy or worth that price. Only his life could pay that debt. So why didn't God just die for us? Why did he have to become man? That should be easy enough to understand. God can't die. All right? It's why it's such a strange thing, yet we confess it still. It's a strange thing to say that Jesus Christ, the God-man, did die. But he died precisely because he took to himself a human body, body and soul, so that he could shed his blood, so that we can now say it, with words that are incomprehensible, yet we can say God died. I once had a professor who made the statement. I was too young in the faith. It struck me as odd, and I didn't know what to do with it. But in a seminary class, said that, you know, God didn't die. God can't die. Unbeknownst to him, that's actually a heretical statement. God can be born of the Virgin Mary, and God can die. If all we mean by that is that the nature of God is not susceptible to death, then yes. But the person who is God died. Jesus the Christ died. One person, two natures. It really is not fully comprehensible. And yet, we confess it because the Bible teaches it. And we do apprehend what the Bible teaches. We understand it to be true. And we understand, I hope we understand, that it was the only way of salvation. There was no other way. The Lord himself had to come. We could also consider the fact that once Adam sinned, all of humanity was born in sin. So there was no sinless man. Remember Isaiah chapter 59, if you're familiar with it. If you're not, then just trust me, it says this, that God looks at his people, and he looks around, and there is no righteous man, no, not one. Right? It's similar to the point that Paul makes at the beginning of Romans. The Gentiles are sinful, but the Jews also. There was no one who is righteous. So the law ultimately just condemned God's people, and all were under condemnation. But thanks be to God, the righteousness of God was revealed apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bore witness to it, apart from the law, through faith in Jesus Christ, the one man, the one mediator, the one righteous man who died for the unrighteous, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3. And so it had to be so. We needed the God-man. We needed the Lord himself to come, to take on flesh, to lay down his life for us. And in this, I would argue, And hopefully I won't have to present much of an argument, but in this we have the fullest revelation of who God is. And this is really the point. So as we think about these doctrines, if you will, we should never do so in such a way that we are simply attempting to ascend to some intellectual knowledge so that we you know, just have answers to questions. Our pursuit is the knowledge of God. Our pursuit is to know the lover of our souls. Our pursuit is to know the one who has created us, formed us. I've spent the week in Isaiah, and if you turn there, you're probably thinking, are we ever going to turn to the Bible? We are going to turn to the Bible now. So Isaiah chapter 43. It's the whole, by the way, the cross and the resurrection are the climax of the redemptive story, and it is the redemptive story that is given to us to reveal who God is. The general, through creation itself, God certainly reveals who he is, but special revelation, that is his word and deed, and actually we should think of it in terms of word, deed, word, that is, he says, this is what I'm going to do, he does it, and then he explains what he has done. That's the normal pattern of special revelation. That special revelation is direct and more direct, I'm going to say, and more authoritative. It's the redemptive story unfolding by which we come to know the love of God, right? We did not know love until by this we know love, that Christ laid down his life for us. So we also ought to lay down our lives for one another. By this is love. Not that we loved God. We didn't know what love was. We didn't love God. We didn't love one another. By this is love, that he sent his son as a propitiation for our sins. If God is love, which is what John writes in 1 John chapter 4, and we didn't know love, well, then we didn't know God. And so it's through that climax of redemptive history that God reveals himself most fully. But it is throughout redemptive history that God is revealing himself. So Isaiah chapter 42, I know I said 43, we're going to get to 43 verse 1 in just a second. In Isaiah chapter 42, this is a passage, by the way, that begins in verse 18. So the literary unit begins chapter 42, verse 18, and runs through 44, verse 8, I believe. And so I want you to think of this as one passage. It begins with calling the nations, that is, those who are deaf and blind. I think in that first verse, verse 18, the Lord is referring to the Gentile nations. And then he asks them a question. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? The question is about Israel. In this context, Judah referred to as Israel, but the Israel is the term used. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? By the way, if you have a messenger, for us, you know, they also did this in the ancient Near East, don't get me wrong, but you usually wouldn't pick a deaf messenger, right? If you want a messenger, you're sending a message, you're usually going to pick someone who can hear what you say. There's a problem here. The Lord has chosen Israel to reveal himself. Verse 20, he sees many things, he does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. Right? And so there, think of, if you're familiar with Deuteronomy chapter 4, the Lord redeems Israel out of Egypt, brings them to himself. He is Israel, that is the son of God. He comes to Mount Sinai and they enter into this covenant relationship, and God gives him the law, and he is to walk according to God's ways and not the ways of the nation. And as he does so, Israel will be a light on a hill, drawing men out of darkness into the marvelous light of God. What is that marvelous light of God? It's Israel walking in the ways of their Lord. You with me? Does that make sense? All right. So here's the problem. The Lord was pleased for his righteous sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. That is through Israel. Here's the problem. But this is a people, Israel, plundered and looted, like Egypt. They are, all of them, trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. By the way, that's a reference to the curses in Deuteronomy chapter 28. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, restore. Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? So his people, who are to make God known in the world, are not making him known in the world. They are a people who, think Abraham, the calling of Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, where we have the conclusion of premortal history and redemptive history begins with Abraham being called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. And what is he told? That the Lord is going to make him a great name, a great nation, and bless him because he's going to become a blessing to all the families of the earth. How is that going to take place? Well, Abraham, the blessed one, whoever blesses him will be blessed. Whoever curses him will be cursed. It'll be based on the relationship with the stone that the Lord sets. In this case, Abraham. Tracking? Okay. Israel takes up that mantle, obviously, in Exodus, becomes the light on the hill to the nations. But as you can see in verse 25, their end is judgment. They bring upon themselves the curses of the law. He pours out his heat, the heat of his anger, the might of his battle. It set them on fire all around. And so you get the picture. This is not good. And if you're paying attention, which you might not be, it's hard to tell. But if you are paying attention, you are probably, hopefully even, wondering, what in the world does this have to do with Jesus Christ? Well, in verse 1 of chapter 43, hear the words of the Lord following this declaration of judgment, right? Judgment is what is happening to God's people. But now, thus says the Lord. And if you pay close attention, what happens here is actually a building of intimate language, okay? So he who created you, right? There's some distance there. We create things from afar. Forming, he who formed you. It's a little more intimate. He who redeemed you. Oh, now you have kinsman redeemer language, right? I have called you by name. You are mine, right? That's who our God is. He's looking at his people who are sinful. They are sheep straying. They are not a faithful messenger, not a faithful servant, and yet his steadfast love endures. His steadfast love even prevails. What does that have to do with Jesus Christ? I would argue everything. Jesus is the fulfillment, the final, the fullest revelation of who God is, the God we hear in these words. Just, yes, he will fulfill his word of judgment, and yet infinitely merciful. He's the God who reveals himself in Exodus 34. abounding in steadfast love, and yet he doesn't just dismiss sin. He's righteous and holy and just and merciful and loving. And there's actually no contradiction between them. In Isaiah, he goes on to rehearse Exodus language, but then I'll start preaching my sermon. So let's just pick that up and move into the New Testament. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, to redeem the lost sheep of Israel. What's fascinating about that, though, as we keep in mind what is said here in Isaiah, is that the point of redemption was redemption. What I mean by that is that redemption of God's people is not the end. And it is in one sense, this is going to have to be qualified, but God redeems his people to the praise of his glorious grace, that the nations might see and be redeemed. He redeems his people that they might be a witness to the salvation of God, or that God alone is Savior, so that they might come to him and be saved. Does that make sense? Actually, I know I told you to turn to the New Testament, but I haven't yet, so I'm just going to pick up Isaiah 43 again and point out, if you want to turn back there, I'll give you just a moment, Isaiah 43. Isaiah goes on to say, the Lord through Isaiah goes on to, what you have in verses, what you have in verses 8 through 13 is a courtroom scene. So the Lord calls the nations to call their witnesses, and the Lord calls his witnesses. So in verse 10, he says, "You are my witnesses," declares the Lord, speaking to his people, "and my servant whom I have chosen," but they don't bear witness. Instead, the Lord himself goes on to bear witness for himself. He goes on to testify, and what does he say? He says, "Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." See, that's what the people of God should say. They should bear witness to the entire world and say, all your gods are false gods. There is no Savior except one, Yahweh, our God. They should confess the confession of Rahab, which is, again, I'm walking all over my sermon here too, but I was thinking how it is incredible. You think about it, like Rahab makes this confession. We're just reading along. We may not think about it chronologically, but Rahab makes this confession almost 50 years after, 40-some years after the Exodus, right? So this isn't like news that came hot off the press, and yet the people in Canaan, in the Canaanites, are still talking about it. Rahab says this. She says, "And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For," she says, "Yahweh," uses the covenant name for God, "your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by that, or by the Lord," that, and she enters into an agreement, let's say a covenant with them. But the point is, she makes that great confession, "Your God, Yahweh, your God, he is God of heaven and earth. There is no other." And so that is what the people were to testify. That is what the witnesses were supposed to proclaim. That's what Israel's role was. Okay, now the New Testament. That is exactly what Jesus Christ does as the true Israelite. He comes and bears witness to his Father. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Just giving us Old Testament background for passages that we know well, that we read, that we think we know well. Matthew chapter 11. The Son was to know the Father, Israel. The Son was to know the Father, walk in his ways and make him known throughout the whole world by his obedience to his Father. The world did not know God by looking at Israel because Israel walked in the ways of the nations, brought themselves under the curse, and yet God, in his steadfast love and the fullness of time, sends his Son. And the Son says this, I thank you, Father. By the way, this is Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and behold, you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Christ came to reveal the Father. If you know the Son, you know the Father. If you don't know the Son, you don't know the Father. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is exact imprint of his nature. And that does not change as he takes on flesh. Remember these two truths, that he is fully God and he is fully man. God, as it were, tabernacled among us. When Christ came, there was God in our midst, among us. Veiled as he was, that is, in his glory veiled because of the weakness of our flesh, and yet he was the true revealer of the one true and living God. I like to think of the incarnation and the resurrection as D-Day and V-Day. You know? In the incarnation, God enters into the cosmos that is infected by sin. I'm going to just separate out heaven for a moment, enters into the universe, the earth and the universe, and for the first time since the fall of Adam, there is a beachhead that is sinless, rightly related to God. There are atoms. There is a physical body and a soul that is rightly related to God. Just call that D-Day, a beachhead in which Christ entered in into our misery, right, and accomplished the greatest victory ever recorded in human history. Like, we love the greatest generation, right? I mean, I do. I mean, we sing their praises, and yet that's nothing compared to the victory accomplished by the Son as he entered into time and space, born under the law to redeem those under the law. How? By becoming our Passover lamb, by shedding his blood in our place, and in his resurrection is V-Day. New creation is actually brought forth with him. He is glorified humanity. What we will be, he already is. And we will be precisely because he is. And nothing in all of time and space and creation can undo that victory. That's why we gather, right? That's why we magnify the name of the Lord. So if you think back to Isaiah 42, we are the people now who actually not magnifying the law, but the law in flesh, if you will, the Lord Jesus Christ, we magnify him that the world might see and know that there is no Savior besides God. That's why we've gathered this morning. It's why we celebrate the resurrection. I know we do so Sunday by Sunday, but it's right. It's good for us once a year to focus on this. Just as once a year, Israel would focus on the Passover, yet it informed their entire lives. That exodus from Egypt was their, it was part of their DNA. It was part of their identity, right? And yet one time a year, they focused on that Passover event. And us too, rightly so, focus on the much greater redemption, the last exodus, if you will. Not from Egypt nor Babylon, but from sin and death. And really, if you can stretch your imaginations just a little bit, the exodus from this world, which is fading, which is perishing, which is doomed to die, we have already been taken up with Christ into this exodus from this present evil age, and we belong to the age to come. I just wrap your mind around that. Like, I know our lives feel so mundane and we feel so weak and we encounter so much trial or so much toil and suffering, and all of that is real, and yet there's something more real than that. New creation already at work in us, to which we really belong, in which we will fully participate when King Jesus returns. And then we will know our Father as we were meant to, when we see the Son face to face and we are made like Him. Right? All right. Wow. I don't know what to do with that. I'm going to pray and close, and we'll just have extra time for fellowship. Gracious Father, Lord, we do thank you for your Son. He is our whole salvation. Father, we thank you that through faith, a gift we have received because of your Son, by the work of your Spirit, that through faith we have been united to Him, our head, Him who is even now seated above every power and authority and principality. Oh, Father, would you cause Him to be magnified among us this morning through our praise. Father, as we give you thanks, as we sing of His great work, oh, Father, would you make yourself known among your people? Would you pour out your Spirit again upon this place and grant us life? Father, would you cause us to be a fruitful people, that indeed people might see our good works and glorify you who are in heaven? Oh, gracious Father, we thank you that you will likely bring those who do not know you into our midst. Oh, Father, I pray through what they hear and see among us today, that they might fall on their faces and say, God is in this place. Oh, gracious Father, we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.